It is in God's nature and character to treasure mutually loving, mutually meaningful, and mutually faithful relationships with His created beings. And that includes you and me. And because of this, God is committed to patiently working out the differences that we may have with Him, or at least we think we may have with Him. He's committed to resolving the conflicts we think exist between us. He's committed to forgiving the wrongs we've done to our relationship with Him. And He's committed to reconciling us to Himself when we've broken the relationship. And in all of this, as we have seen in past weeks and looking at His nature and character, God remains compassionate, merciful, kind, gentle, patient, and even long-suffering. The point is that God not only forgives our relationship damaging and destructive offenses against Him, He heals the damage we have done and restores the relationship when we have broken it so that we can enter anew into a mutually loving, mutually meaningful, and mutually faithful relationship with Him. Let's pray. Father, talk to us today for Your sake and ours. Give us insight beyond what we may have had before today. Insight into You, insight into Your ways, insight into what You desire, what You have done and why You have done it, that we may draw closer to You. For surely, as Your word says, as we draw close to You, You draw close to us. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It is common for Christians to speak about Jesus' death and resurrection as if its primary purpose is to pay the penalty for sin on our behalf so that we can go to heaven when we die. And I want to make it clear that this isn't wrong. It isn't the wrong way to talk about what Christ has done, what God has given. Because one of God's great gifts is the sacrifice of His Son to free us from the penalty of sin so that we would no longer have to spend eternity in hell away from God. And without question, at least in my opinion, going to heaven when we die instead of hell is both a great and a gracious gift, especially since we don't deserve it. But there's something more wonderful than avoiding hell and going to heaven when we die. Something that is made possible by going to heaven instead of hell, yes. And this something is entering into and maintaining a personal, mutual, meaningful, faithful, and loving relationship with God that begins in this life and continues throughout eternity. Jesus affirmed that eternal life has more to do with a relationship with God than merely going to heaven when we die, when He said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life," or in other words, "This is what eternal life is about," or "This is the purpose of eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." And that is to know personally, to know intimately, to fellowship with, to commune with. Paul, when giving his testimony of being saved out of Pharisaically religious Judaism, affirmed that the personal and intimate relationship he now had with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ, was of great value to him. In fact, it was of such value that he implies it was greater than anything he had before and maybe even after. We read this in Philippians 3, 7 to 8, where Paul writes, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." And then he says these words, "more than that." So he makes this pretty inclusive statement to begin with. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. But then he tops that statement with, "more than that. I consider all things to be loss, all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." If you continue reading in that personal testimony of Paul's found there in Philippians chapter 3, and you skip down to verse 10, Paul lists three things that he wants to personally know. And as I read the three things, actually I'll quote them for you, but as I read the three things, note what is in the first part of what he wants to know. Here's his list, here's what he says. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings." That I may know him. That's his first thing in that list. My point is that twice in this compact testimony of Paul's, twice when he talks about what he was saved from and saved to, twice, Paul emphasizes the value he places on knowing Jesus Christ in a personal and intimate way. And this didn't happen overnight. If we read the history, at least pieces of history that Luke provides us in the book of Acts concerning Paul, we know that he went out into the desert. Some speculate that he went out into the desert to be with the desert fathers, as they were known. Early Christians who were seeking to know God in this personal and intimate way. And he was out there for 3 years. Now, assuming that Paul knew what he was talking about, and I assume he did know, we can conclude that such a relationship is both possible and well worth the effort required to enter into such a relationship with God. So imagine, if you can, that in spite of not being able to see God, we can grow in our faith and in godliness. Those are two important requirements. We can grow in our faith and in our godliness to the place where we become aware that the relationship we have with God, with his Son, Jesus Christ, is as real and personal and intimate as the relationship we have with the people in our lives who are nearest and dearest. Paul is not the only one to speak about a personal and intimate relationship with God. Throughout the scriptures, we find affirmations of the fact that God wants mutually loving, mutually meaningful, and mutually faithful relationships with us. For example, the scriptures refer to God as our God and we as his people. That's a relationship. It refers to God as our Father and we as his children. That's a relationship. It refers to God as our husband and we as his bride. That's a relationship. It refers to God as our beloved and we as his beloved. Song of Songs or Song of Solomon, that's a relationship. It refers to God and us as walking together. That's relationship. And as engaging in fellowship with one another. That's relationship. All of these things, these references to God and us, speak of going beyond knowing about God to having at least some semblance of a personally intimate relationship with him. For example, in writing to the church in Corinth, Paul wrote the following words about our relationship with God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And as I read this portion of Scripture, just listen and try to pick out all the words or terms that specifically speak of our relationship to God or that can be applied to relationships in general. Just listen for the relationship words. This is just one portion of Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Here's what it says. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Belial is simply the transliteration of a Hebrew word that means worthless, and it is applied, has been applied, and continued to be applied in the early church to Satan. So, or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are all the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So, just real quick review, there's 11 relationship words and terms in these verses. 5 to be exact, verses 14 through 18. Bound together, partnership, harmony, in common, agreement, dwell in them, walk among them, be their God and my people, they be my people, welcoming them, be a father to you, and be sons and daughters to him. That's a lot of relationship inference, at the very least. Jesus speaks of our entering into a personal and intimate relationship with God and with himself in John chapter 14, verse 23. And notice the conditions here as well as the outcome, because the conditions are important to ultimately get to the outcome. John chapter 14, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. So there you have two people loving each other. That's relationship. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode. We will dwell with him. Do you see the relationship? Do you see the mutuality of love? If we love God, if we love Christ, they love us. But it isn't just some exchange of love as if we are distant beings and there's no touching, there's no togetherness. It results in abiding with. If such a love exists between you and God, and if you live together in the same home, you know, get the picture. Wouldn't it be natural to engage in personal and intimate fellowship with each other? If you loved him and he loves you and you wind up abiding in the same home, can you actually live in that home without bumping into each other and at some point at least having fellowship with one another? Wouldn't you want that since you love each other? Wouldn't you make that happen? John adds these words to the reality of our relationship with God in his first letter, where he says that if we walk in the light as God himself is in the light, notice the condition and then the result, we have fellowship with one another. That is, we have mutual fellowship. It's two-sided. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. If nothing else, this is an affirmation of the sixth beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. My point is, God, through His Word, gives us a number of indications that He wants a mutually loving, mutually meaningful, and mutually faithful relationship with us. Yes, He wants us to know about Him. There is no doubt about that. But He also wants us to know Him. I think one of the important truths to go along with this is that God not only wants a personal relationship with us on an individual basis, but He wants it with the church as well, with the body of Christ, with the community. And we just read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. We, that is, we as a group or as a church, we are the temple. Not we as individuals, but we as a group are the temple of the living God, and God dwells in us and walks among us. Yes, as individuals, there is no denying that, and that's a special privilege, but also as a group, He walks among us, and He is our God, and we corporately are His people. He is our Father, and we corporately are His sons and daughters. So there is both that individual aspect and the community, the corporate aspect. For me, Jesus affirmed this truth when He said in Matthew 18, verse 20, that where two or three are gathered together in My name, where am I? I am in their midst. Unseen, yes, but nonetheless present, nonetheless active, nonetheless able to be known in that personal and intimate way if we as a group will press forward toward purity of heart and life. And finally, when describing the new heavens and the new earth, God tells us that these relationships are eternal. We read this in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. In other words, God is dwelling among men. And He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. In other words, just as God enjoyed fellowship with Adam and Eve by walking and talking with them in the Garden of Eden, so God will walk and talk with us, His children, in the eternal new earth and new heavens. It will not be a distant relationship, but one of personal and intimate relationship. For me, one of the undeniable proofs that it is in God's nature and character to treasure mutually meaningful, mutually loving, and mutually faithful relationships is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 19, where we read, Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Notice, there are two important truths in these two verses that directly relate to what we're talking about today. First, God demonstrates the intensity or degree of His desire for relationship with us by reconciling us to Himself through the redeeming sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, God made reconciliation possible so that we could re-enter and experience a personal and meaningful relationship with Him in spite of the fact, listen carefully, in spite of the fact that we have behaved so badly and broken the law so completely that we, on our part, have made reconciliation impossible. What is the penalty for sin? It is eternal separation from God. And if we have sinned, we have made reconciliation impossible. You cannot be eternally separated from God and reconciled to God. You cannot pay your own penalty for sin and be reconciled to God. You see, we have behaved so badly and broken the law so completely that we, on our part, have made reconciliation impossible. But God made reconciliation possible. Paul spoke of the intensity or degree of God's desire for relationship with us when he described how far God went and how much he did to reconcile us to himself. And this is a familiar portion of Scripture, I'm certain, because the description of what Paul describes is found in Romans 5, 6 through 8. For while we were still helpless, while we were still alienated, while we were still deserving anything but reconciliation, while we were still helpless to help ourselves, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So do you see the power of love? The power of love to foster a mindset and attitude that compels us to go to such extremes in order to heal a damaged relationship or restore a broken relationship. This is the love God has for us. A love that finds such great joy and fulfillment in personal and intimate fellowship with us, that he is willing to make reconciliation possible even while we on our part are still making it impossible. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So I know that we're looking at God's nature and character, but for the sake of considering how all this applies to how we live for just a few moments in today's teaching. For the sake of considering how all this applies to how we live here and now, I want to present a situation and ask a couple of questions. Because we all face relationships that are in trouble. Relationships that are damaged or broken. And we have feelings about the other party or parties. And we have thoughts. And we have behaviors. Let's say you have someone in your life who has treated you so badly and broken the rules so completely that even offering all they possess and living perfectly from that day forward would not be enough to repair the damage done and restore the relationship to a healthy, mutually loving, and mutually meaningful condition. Picture that. And suppose the only way to bring healing and restoration is for you to bear the burden or pay the price of righting their wrongs so that reconciliation becomes possible, only possible, even though there is no evidence they even want reconciliation. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So here's my question. Do you think love has such a place in your life that it would compel you to do this in the hope of reconciliation? Yet this is what God's love is like toward us. And my next question is this. Do you think love has such a place in your life that you would not only make it possible for reconciliation to take place, but that you would also re-enter a relationship with such a person, knowing that it's highly likely they will sin again, and that it may take some years for them to get to the place of being able to love you in a way that makes the relationship as healthy and as mutual as you know it can be and long for it to be? And here again, this is what God's love is like toward us. Do we not sin again? Does it not take us years to get to that place where we actually can say with some integrity, at least some measure of integrity, that we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? And yet he enters that relationship again. Returning to our focus for today, I want to remind you that the purpose of reconciliation is to restore relationships back to a meaningful, mutually trusting, mutually loving condition. Now, I said there was two truths that come from this portion in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and the second truth is found in verse 19. And this truth is that God wants the world to know that he is a reconciling God who not only wants reconciliation between himself and sinners, but who also has done what is necessary to make reconciliation possible. He paid the debt we could not pay. He paid the debt we owed. He stepped in on our behalf and took care of our wrongs so justice could prevail and a relationship could be restored. And therefore, because God wants the world to know this, he has given to us, his saved ones, his children, his church, the task of proclaiming this great truth to the people around us. Now remember, the purpose of reconciliation is to restore damaged or broken relationships to a healthy, meaningful, mutually trusting, and mutually loving condition. So think evangelism here as we talk about these things for the next few minutes. How do we talk to the people around us about God and salvation? Because the purpose of reconciliation is to restore damaged or broken relationships to a healthy, meaningful, mutually trusting, mutually loving condition. And to do this means that those who contributed to the damage or to the break in the relationship, they must stop doing the things that caused the damage and start doing the things that promote and protect the health and intimacy of the relationship. And remember, we, you and I, remember, we are the ones who damaged and broke the relationship between God and us, not him. He is the innocent party in this relationship. He has done absolutely nothing to damage or destroy his relationship with us. He has nothing to repent of. But we do. Therefore, since the damage done to our relationship with God is solely our doing, we are the ones who must repent, and we are the ones who must stop doing whatever it was we were doing to damage our relationship with him, and we are the ones who must start doing whatever it is we need to do to promote and protect a mutually loving, mutually meaningful, and mutually faithful relationship with God. Imagine being married, most of us are, and having a spouse who commits adultery. It does damage to the relationship. It breaks the trust. Now imagine that your spouse comes to you and confesses their sin and asks their forgiveness and wants to restore the relationship. But the spouse does not want to give up the person with whom he or she has been committing adultery. How does that work? Can you really restore a relationship on that basis? If we can't do that on a human scale, why do we suppose that God would even want to begin to do that on a spiritual scale? So how do we evangelize? How do we talk to the people around us? You see, if God is a reconciling God, and the scripture says he is, and if the purpose of reconciliation is to heal damaged relationships and restore broken relationships, and the scripture affirms that this is true, then ought not these truths be part of our evangelism? And if we make these truths an important part of our evangelism, it must of necessity require making it clear that it is in God's nature and character to so treasure mutually loving, mutually meaningful, and mutually faithful. Do you see the reason for the faithfulness? Mutually faithful relationships with us. That he's already done what is necessary to make reconciliation possible. But it also must require talking about the condition of an unbeliever's relationship with God. They're not just lost. They're not just going to hell when they die. They're not just sinners that need to be saved. They are people who have rebelled against a holy God, who have damaged and broken the relationship, deliberately so. And they want the relationship destroyed without giving up the things that damaged it and broke it? Does that make sense? Is that realistic? So it must require talking about the condition of a non-believer's relationship with God, which would naturally lead to talking about their need of repentance and the necessity of growing in godliness and love for God from then on. Because that's the glue that holds the relationship together. In other words, if God is a reconciling God, and if the purpose of reconciliation is to heal damaged relationships and restore relationships, and if we are God's spokespeople regarding these great truths, and if we expect converted sinners to seriously enter into God's intention for relationship with us, and I submit to you that we must not only present the gospel message as it is intended to be, we must also make disciples of those who respond. For it is in discipling new believers that we are able to teach them and lead them and walk them through the process required to become godly so they can enter into and enjoy such a relationship with God. It is in God's nature and character to want personal and intimate relationship with us.